Again, I trust that you're already there, but let's get back into Revelation. It has been a while since the last time we were in the book of Revelation, but it is good to pick up in this study once again. We had a great Sunday school class this morning, and we did kind of a one-and-done class where I reviewed pretty much from the first seven chapters where we were at. Matter of fact, when I'm done with this next Sunday school, or excuse me, discipleship class on Wednesday nights, I'm going to be, I think my regular pattern from there on out is going to be taking questions on Wednesday night regarding the sermon. And so I love questions. We had a great time of questions and answers this morning, but I'm going to start opening that up on Wednesday nights. And so if you have a question, especially about the book of Revelation, I'd encourage you to attend that class or get me the question, and I would love to answer it. But so far, we have made it through seven chapters of the book of Revelation in 16 sermons. It's only taken me 16 sermons to get through seven chapters. I'm not sure if that's a good or a bad thing, but we have plenty more, so you better buckle up here. But just in way of review, kind of bringing us back up to speed, the last time that we were in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, we were there in what was simply known as the interlude. Come back to that in a second. Backing up, though, to chapter 6, we basically unpacked that vision of the scroll that we sang about this morning, that scroll with the seven seals being opened beginning in chapter 5. However, as chapter 6 ended, you'll recall that we saw only six of those seven seals having been opened, leaving for us the seventh seal yet to be opened. But while you'd expect chapter 7, from last time we were here, you'd expect chapter 7 to continue with the opening of that seventh seal. It instead, as we looked at it, opened up to a different scene, very different scene. You recall in chapter 7, it describes the activities of four angelic figures, angels coming down out of heaven, followed by a remnant from the, as it says there, the sons of Israel being redeemed there alongside of a great multitude, not just from Israel, but also from every tribe, nation, and language, all coming together under the banner of Jesus Christ, under the banner of the Lamb, to give him glory, to give him praise for the salvation that he has won for them. In other words, what chapter 7 was, I call it the interlude, it was a little glimpse into the future. It was a little glimpse into the end of the story, wherein we're all looking forward to that happy ending, the end of the world, where we will ultimately be with Jesus forever and ever and ever, alongside of each other and every single one of his redeemed. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Cannot wait for that day. And again, I referred to chapter 7 as a breather. A breather before we pick back up into chapter 8, which moves us back to studying the seals, specifically the seventh seal and the final seal, which is where we pick up today. And that seventh and final seal is really an interesting one because it's essentially going to be expounded upon really until the end of the book. Okay, the seventh seal brings with it really a series of other events, in future world history that will inevitably lead to the ultimate culmination of time, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will lead to that future state, the restoration of all things, restoration of creation, the ultimate eternal end and salvation for his people, which is ultimately what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about that hope that we have in glory. But and these events of the seventh seal, again, they're going to be expounded upon with several more series of seven. You should pick up, as you're reading through a book, especially on Numbers, and themes as you read through the text of Scripture, no matter what book it might be, but especially through the book of Revelation. It's going to be expanded upon with several more series of seven, again, with seven being one of those thematic numbers. Again, you'll recall we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. We spent the first three chapters discussing how many churches that Jesus addressed. How many churches? Seven. Seven churches, right? Seven churches, each with seven individual messages that Jesus brought to them, preparing them for these end time events that we're going to see in the seventh seal. And as we're going to see next Sunday, when we pick up in verse 6 and the rest of the chapter, 6 to 13 of chapter 8, as the seventh seal is open, you're then going to have seven, according to verse 6, trumpets. Seven trumpets that will begin to play, each one that will be expounded upon through the text, each bringing about a series of events that are really going to be expounded upon until chapter 11. And then the seventh trumpet is then going to expound even greater to seven signs to the end of chapter 11, to the beginning of chapter 15, which will then ultimately lead to seven bowls. seven bowls filled with the wrath of God, leading really from chapter 17 to the end of the book in chapter 22. So that's kind of the direction we're going. But before we get all to all of that today, all that future stuff, today I just wanted to look, and I just kind of got caught in the weeds this week, the first five verses of chapter 8, because I want to zero in on a concept that really was introduced a couple chapters back in chapter 5, but I didn't really get into it too deeply. Again, picking up on themes and repetition throughout the book of Revelation. Namely, I want to pick up on when this text speaks of the prayers of the saints. That's the title of our sermon today, the prayers of the saints. You recall, back in chapter 5, specifically chapter 5, verse 8, if you want to turn back there really quick, just before the Lamb, just before he broke the first of the seven seals, chapter 5, verse 8 says this. It says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense," which are what? The prayers of the saints. And so in this beautiful text, a couple chapters later in chapter 8, we finally get to see what God had planned to do, what God is going to do with that incense and indeed those prayers that he is gathering up. And so while we're going to get into all of the future events and all of the things described with the seven trumpets next week, before we get there, I just didn't want us to miss out on something I would argue is even more amazing than all of those things, okay? As amazing as eschatology is, and obviously Revelation is known for that, as amazing as end times theology, wanting to know the future and all of these things, it's an amazing, amazing kind of thing that we see in the text of Scripture. But as amazing as that is, in this text, we catch a glimpse into the way that God views prayer, something that we, Lord willing, do every day. We catch a glimpse into the way that God utilizes and indeed treasures our prayers. Each one of our prayers, the prayers of our brothers and sisters, and each one of us, all of our prayers, how God views them. And so I would pray that today, as we look at this text, that we would understand by the end of this sermon the purpose, that we would understand the power and indeed the privilege of prayer, of what it means to pray as a Christian. That as a result of this text, that the next time that you pray, the next time you bow your knee to the God of heaven, that you will remember this, that you are not just talking to the ceiling. That you're not just talking to air, that it's not just an empty gesture when you bow the knee to pray, that God, the God of the universe, hears every single one of your prayers. Amen? He hears all of your prayers. He not just hears them, but he utilizes them in his sovereign redemptive plan. That he doesn't just take them and he just listens to them and goes, "Oh, that's nice." No, he utilizes them in his sovereignty. And so what I want you to do today is at the end of this sermon, I want you just to be blown away this morning by the privilege it is to be able to bow the knee in prayer. Amen? That's where we want to go today. It's just the power of prayer today. And so let's get into that. First, by looking at point number one. If you're taking notes, the seventh seal. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 once again. It says this. It says, "When the Lamb," speaking of Jesus, "when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." And so here again, we catch a glimpse of that final, that seventh seal being opened by Jesus, by the Lamb, which again is a really momentous moment, especially as we've studied throughout the text of Scripture. As we've seen through our study, the first six seals, when those six seals were opened, many amazing, many, many frightening things happened so far in this future history as a result of those, each one of those seals being opened. You recall, just in way of real quick review, you recall in chapter 6, we talked about it this morning, the four horsemen, of the apocalypse, as they are often referred to, arrived as each one of those four seals, the first four, are opened, right? You have the white horse that we talked about, that conquering Antichrist-type figure who we're going to talk about later. And that was, he brought peace to the earth immediately at the beginning of that period of time, but that peace was quickly snatched away by the red horse as the second seal was opened, and then snatching that peace from the earth, bringing war to the earth. And that was quickly followed by the arrival of the black horse, who brought famine and pestilence to the earth right before that final pale, or as I pointed out, it's the word chloros in the Greek, which means green, the green horse. He arrived and he wipes out a quarter of the earth's population, as we read. And that led to the fifth seal being opened, wherein we read of those saints who had been martyred, those who had suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ, standing there, crying out under the altar of God, crying out to him, "How long? how long, O Lord? How long until you answer these prayers? How long until you come back? And Jesus says, in just a little while, don't worry, I'm coming. And that finally led to the sixth seal, wherein we read of that scary scene in chapter 6, verse 13, of the sun being made black as sackcloth and the moon becoming as blood, and the entire earth being slammed with the stars, the asteros, as it says in the Greek. The asteros of the sky fell to the earth, causing even more cataclysmic destruction during this time of future history. And so, after reviewing all of that, with all of what has happened in the first six seals as each of those were opened, you would expect the seventh seal to basically be the biggest bang, right? To open with the biggest bang, the greatest of all, the loudest, right? The most powerful. But as we see from this text, that's not what happened. Not at all. That's not how the seventh seal, that's not what happened when it was opened. You'd expect something to happen. I mean, loud angel choirs singing to the Lamb or something, right? Bright lights, thunder booming, all of these kind of things. But rather, notice what happened when that seal was opened. I know Steve already pointed it out, but it was silence. Amazingly, the seventh seal opened with silence. And that silence as the seventh seal was broken, that's a marked difference. It's a marked difference that ought to get your attention right away as you're reading through the text. And why is that? Well, because, again, while we don't really think about silence in this way, silence often has the ability to be able to get our attention, doesn't it, right? I mean, Steve pointed it out, when I am silent, what are you thinking? I'm a talker, right? You know what I mean? So when I'm actually quiet, you're like, there's something up here. I better pay attention, right? But, you know, a different analogy, you parents, right? What do you think when you're in the house and your kids are in the other room and all of a sudden there's silence, right? Right? It gets your attention, right? Right? It does. And why is that? Well, because silence in your house with children, that can mean a lot of things. And it could mean both good or bad things, right? Could be children coloring on the walls, or it could be, you know, something that they shouldn't be getting into, whatever. Silence, it gets our attention, doesn't it? Amen, parents? It does. It does. In a very similar way, though, I would think that this, I think that this silence in heaven that we notice here in the text, for this half an hour, this short period of time, it's meant to do just that for us. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to get everyone's attention to what is coming next. And as we're going to see next week, as we press on to chapter 8, that silence in heaven, it could really be described as the calm before the storm, all right? As things are going to get real loud, real fast, real quick, okay? As we're going to see in, as we see in verse 2 of our text, those seven trumpets that were handed out to the seven angels, while it's silent at the moment in a very short period of time, those trumpets are, they're going to begin to blow on those trumpets. It's going to usher in something really, really big that God had reserved for this final seal. But just like silence often has the uncanny ability to be able to get our attention in everyday, in just everyday things, our everyday lives, so too it should for us as Bible readers. And indeed it would have to the original reader. And why is that? Well, because oftentimes as you read through the text of Scripture, from Old Testament, from cover to cover, silence is often associated with God preparing to do something really, really big. Whenever God is silent throughout the Old Testament, I challenge you, if you're reading through your Bible this year, I trust that you are still doing that after 2 weeks, that you circle every single time it mentions that God is silent. But just a couple instances in the text of Scripture. For instance, at the close of the final book of the Old Testament, at the close of the Tanakh, after Malachi, right? That's the last book of the Old Testament. We're left with 400 years before the next major event in redemptive history. Namely what? What happened after? What was the next major thing that happened at the close of the New Testament? The birth of Jesus, right? And that's the reason why theologians, they often call the 400 years in between the Old and New Testament what? The silent period. The 400-year silent period. And while, again, there's some recorded history that happened between Malachi and Matthew, there was nothing that God the Holy Spirit considered worthy for us to know about, to record for us, that is a part of God's redemptive plan that we should know about. Instead, what did God choose to do for those 400 years? Well, he chose to be silent. He chose to be silent during that time before he did what? Before he did something real big. Really big. Like what we studied for the past month, right? The advent of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ. And so he was silent. His silence led to something big. And let's also not forget when Jesus was nailed to the cross and when he died. Remember those somber days, those silent days in between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? God was silent during that time, but boy, did he do something big, right?
He was preparing to do something big, the greatest event in the history of the world, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope and source of our salvation. Amen? So that's what it is. And so the silence of God, it led to some amazingly big, powerful things throughout the ages. And again, which we're going to continue as we see in this text, is going to happen into the future. But as I was contemplating this week and just kind of thinking about it kind of more devotionally this week, it got me thinking about God's silence to us personally. God's silence to us personally. Can I ask you a question today? Have you ever felt like God was being silent to you? Have you ever felt that way? That God is being silent? And I think we all have felt that to a certain extent. I know I have. And can I ask also, just answer this in your heart of hearts, what is your reaction usually to the quote-unquote silence of God? Well, again, if you're anything like me, I too often respond with frustration. I'm a very impatient person. Patience is a precious commodity in Tim Howard's life, all right? And so what do? I find myself crying out in impatience, kind of like Psalm 22, verse 2. Oh, God, I cry out like David. Oh, God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me. You ever find yourself crying out like that? You do not answer me, and by night I find no rest. I think we've all felt like that, right? Feel like the deafening silence of God is upon us. But again, as we see in this text, the reason why God, and as we see throughout all of the text of Scripture, the reason why God is often silent is because oftentimes he's preparing to do something really big. Usually that's what's happening. And so as it applies to us today, again, if you feel as if God is being silent to you today, I have to ask, did you ever consider that he might be being silent in preparation for something big? Something big to happen in your life. Have you ever considered that? You know, maybe you're going through a time of frustration, maybe a time of impatience, right? God just seems to put his phone on silent mode kind of thing, right? And your patience with God just seems to be wearing thin. I've been there. We all have been there many a times. And so, folks, again, just like we're going to see over the next few chapters, God had very, very big plans in store for the world and indeed for his people. And so God's silence in this particular moment, or really any other moment in history that we could point out, it didn't mean that God was just up in heaven, that he was aloof, that he was up there twiddling his thumbs, that he didn't care. Didn't mean that God was not sovereign. It didn't mean that he didn't have a plan. It meant that he was up to something big. It meant that he was going to do something. And so I would just say this, that if God seems like he is being silent in your life today, that to remember this, remember, you have a sovereign God. Remember, God is on the throne today, that he is still sovereign, that he always has a plan. And by the way, he's not going to be silent forever. Amen? He is not going to be silent forever. And that breaking of the silence, that plan that he has for us in his sovereignty involves, by the way, as I said at the beginning, every single one of the prayers that you and I pray as his people. Every prayer that we pour out to him, God uses in his redemptive plan, which leads to point number two, the golden censer. Pick up with me in verse 3. Notice here, it says this in verse 3. He says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And so here we see here in this text, we see yet another angel, another angelic figure appear, this time bringing with him, as I pointed out here, this golden censer. You can see it up on the screen. Golden censer, which contained incense. And of course, a censer is a little container used to burn those incense, which again is often associated, if you go back in the Old Testament, it's often associated with sacrificial system, the sacrifices that God would make. And more often than not, the sacrifices, more often than not, are often associated with the prayers of his people, you know, to God throughout that time. For instance, Dan this morning, he read Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. What did it say in those verses, right? He says this, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice." This is a prayer, right? "Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as what? As incense. As incense before you, and the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice." So we see that connection there, right? We also see that incense was often added to those, like I said before, the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, in order to be able to be obedient to God, in order to be made acceptable before God. And you can read about all of those, Exodus chapter 30, all of the actual laws regarding what is known as the altar of incense. Really interesting study if you want to get into Exodus 30. But you actually see that those laws regarding the altar of incense kind of fleshed out, seeing those laws in action in Leviticus and in the stories that we find there specifically. And I'll bring it up on the screen. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 to 13, it says this: Aaron, the priest, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a what? A censer. A censer full of coals of fire from before the altar, from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, or inside of that holy of holies, that part of the tabernacle that's behind the veil, where only the priest could go. Bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover his mercy seat, the little top of the Ark of the Covenant, may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And so clearly we see this throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see that God has made it a habit to be able to utilize the means of a censer and to utilize the means of incense as part of worship to him. It was very much a part of it. And the priest here, as we see here, who is called to intercede for the people, that's what a priest is one who stands between you and God. This priest, Aaron, in this particular case, took that censer and he added the incense and he brought it inside of the most holy of places in the tabernacle, inside the veil, inside of the Holy of Holies, went to that precious Ark of the Covenant that God made the promise that he made through that, and he brought it there in order to worship God in the way that he had prescribed throughout the Old Testament, in the proper way that he prescribed. And so what's amazing about this, what's absolutely amazing about this text is that what we know as you read through the New Testament, especially if you were here during my study through the book of Hebrews, and I encourage you, if you weren't, to go back and read Hebrews today, because a lot of things in Revelation are going to open up to you if you read through Hebrews. And we know, though, from our study through the book of Hebrews, that all of those earthly rituals, all of those Old Testament rituals were just shadows. Were just shadows. They pointed to something better. They pointed to something greater. And what's amazing about this text is that here in chapter 8, we actually get to see the one who is casting those shadows. Amen? That's what we get to see. We get to see the real thing. That's what we get to see in this text. We catch a glimpse into the greater tabernacle. We catch a glimpse into heaven, where God resides, where the Lamb of God, where we see this great high priest. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. He echoes in his high priestly ministry here, just screaming off the page right here, echoing the Old Testament temple rituals, right? In this heavenly way, not with burnt offerings, with the simple incense that he would offer, but rather with what? What does he add to the censer? He adds what? Our prayers. Amen? He adds the prayers of the saints whose smoke, according to verse 4, rises to who? Rises to God. Amen? It rose before God from the hand of the angel. And so, folks, what that means is this, is that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually takes the time. Imagine this. He takes the time to collect our prayers. When you pray to him, he collects our prayers, the prayers of his people. He gathers them up, and one day they will be put into this censer, and he offers them as only he, as the great high priest, can, before God, as that sweet-smelling sacrifice before God. It's amazing. And it's a sacrifice, by the way, which we see in the text of Scripture, that God the Father is pleased with. The sacrifice of our prayers before God the Father is a sacrifice that God is always pleased with. And how so? How is God the Father pleased with the offering of the prayers of we, his people? Well, as we see, these prayers, every one of them that we pray, they are utilized as part of God's plan. They are utilized as part of God's ultimate redemptive plan for the world, as they are, according to verse 5, what? Thrown to the earth. Breaking that silence, by the way, which we'll talk about next week. Breaking the silence of heaven with, according to verse 5, peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning and earthquake. And that amazing noise, that's going to usher in, as we're going to talk about next week, the blowing of the seven trumpets and all the events that are associated with them, again, as we're going to look at in detail over the next few weeks. Meaning this, is that God, he utilizes our prayers. God utilizes the prayers of his people to bring about his ultimate sovereign plan for the world. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. God, he uses my prayers. The prayers of finite, limited, sinful human beings. That God, right now, he is taking every single one of those prayers I pray, even the most minute, maybe even one word prayers, he's taking them and gathering them to be used for his glory in the ushering in of eternity. That is amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing truth. And so as we're going to see next week, God did not remain silent forever. Amen? He doesn't remain silent forever. He has a plan all along, and that plan, his sovereign plan, includes the usage of all of the prayers of his saints being answered, by the way, collectively all at once with as God begins the end game of that redemptive plan for history. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so perhaps today I will say this, that you feel, as I said before, like God is being silent in your life, as if God is aloof, as if God is distant from you or whatever, or maybe even you pray to him and you pray to him and like that psalmist in Psalm 22, I cry to you day and night, but you don't seem to answer me. Maybe you feel that way today. Remember this, believer. Remember this, that your God will not remain silent forever. Amen? He will not. He will indeed break through that silence. And more amazingly, he's going to do so through your prayers, through my prayers, right? That through the prayers of all of us as his people. And so the main application, if you get nothing else from my sermon today, is this. Believer, pray, 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 pray. And then when you're done praying, pray again. Amen? Pray again. Do as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without what? Pray without ceasing. Pray to him. Why? Because God, he delights in our prayers and he utilizes the prayers of his people. That we would pray in this, just with that never-ending fervor, prayers of dependency, prayers of expectancy, that God will not only hear our prayers, but that he is currently, right now, gathering all of them up and is going to answer every single one of them in Jesus Christ. And so keep on praying. And so just in way of application today, before we go to the table, I want us just to notice a few things about prayer. A few things about prayer from this text. Number one, that God treasures our prayers. Amen? God treasures our prayers. You notice this. How do we know that he treasures them? Well, yes, he gathers them up. But you notice that what he puts them in? A golden censer. Not a silver censer. Not a clay censer. Or made out of some kind of other metal, a golden censer. And you don't put something that you don't treasure into something made of gold, right? And that's the reason why I have the little analogy up there. That's the reason why a diamond, it's often surrounded by what? It's often surrounded by gold, okay? You know, usually a ring that holds a diamond is made out of gold. And folks, I bring that up because that's how God treasures your prayers, okay? He treasures them like a diamond surrounded by gold. That's how he thinks about you when you pray. That's how he thinks about your prayer. God collects every single one of your prayers, meaning this, is every single time you have bowed the knee, every single time you've cried out to the Lord on your pillow at night, every single cry of desperation, every single prayer of happiness as he has answered your prayers, every single time that you've prayed with your fellow Christian, every single time you've prayed in this room with me, God hears those prayers and he treasures every single one of them. Amen? He does. And so, as I said at the beginning, when you pray, those prayers, they go far beyond the ceiling. Amen? They go far beyond this room. They really do. They enter, as we see in this text, into the true tabernacle, into the throne room of God, the throne room of heaven, wherein your God resides, who, again, as I said before, is collecting every single one of those precious prayers, every one of those supplications within that golden censer, treasuring every single one of them. And that is an amazing, amazing thought. And so the fact that God treasures our prayers, that are be a motivation for us to pray more, amen? If God treasures them, we ought to be praying without ceasing, amen? That's another motivation for us. And along those same lines, we need to remember that point number two, that not only does he treasure our prayers, but also that God delights in our prayers, right? Text states that our prayers are mixed with what? Mixed with incense. And incense, they're often meant to be pleasant to the smell, a delight. It's supposed to be a delight to the senses, okay? Kind of like a beautiful flower I have up there, or maybe, you know, when you ladies go into Yankee Candle or whatever, right? You know, Yankee Candle's a little overpowering for me. You know, I remember the days when they had the car museum across the street. Those were good days, all right? So I didn't have to go into Yankee Candle. But anyway, it's a little bit overpowering. But again, it's a delight. You like the Yankee Candle, whatever. But point is this, is that our prayers, as the Bible states over and over again, like the incense here, are a sweet-smelling aroma to God, that they're a sweet-smelling fragrance to God, like incense, as it says here in this text. In other words, that our prayers, when you bow the knee to the Lord, when you cry out to him, you are bringing God delight. Isn't that amazing? You are bringing God delight. You are bringing God pleasure. You are bringing pleasure when you pray to the creator of the universe. It's an amazing thing. And so I ask you today, believer, as somebody who's been redeemed in Jesus Christ, do you want to delight God? Do you want to bring him delight? Do you want to do something that you know is pleasing to him, right? Do you want to bring God this kind of pleasure? By the way, do you want to know that he is pleased with you? Well, then start praying, okay? Get on your knees today and start praying. Come together as Christians and start praying. Pray together. Come together. I know I beat this drum all the time. Come out on Wednesday night, 6:30, over in the family center. We all get together. We pray. And even if I don't get into my lesson, we will pray all night, right? People who come on Wednesday night will take the whole time and pray if that's what we got to do, because it's the most important thing. Because why? It's most important because it delights God. It delights God. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to our God. So often, if you're anything like me, you know, you start to wonder whether or not God is pleased with you, right? Is God really pleased with the things that I'm doing? Is God pleased with my preaching? Is God pleased with my ministry? Is God pleased with all of these things, right? And while, yes, he's ultimately pleased with us in Jesus Christ positionally, practically, I will say this, that when I pray, I know God's pleased with me. Amen? And God is pleased with you when you pray. Every single time you bow the knee, you bring delight to God. And so because of that, we need to be striving to do it more and more. Prayer needs to be a central part of our lives, and it needs to be a central part of our church. Amen? That's where we need to be. And so let's bring God pleasure. Let's bring God pleasure by praying without ceasing. Amen? Amen. And then finally, and probably the most mind-blowing of all these things, the most amazing, I would argue, aspect about prayer that we see in this text is that number three, that God uses our prayers. God uses our prayers. And I think that that's the most amazing application, because I think oftentimes, if we're honest, that I think that our attitude towards prayer, if we were just to get down into our heart of hearts today, we might not say it like this, but oftentimes we treat prayer like it's just a useless gesture. Just something that I do as a Christian, right? If we're honest. And I think in part that that attitude comes from a misunderstanding about the sovereignty of God. I think it comes from a misunderstanding about the sovereignty of God. And as you all know, I'm a big sovereignty guy. I preach a big God without apology, okay? I preach a God who's in control. I preach a God who has a plan. I preach a God who knows what color socks you put on in the morning, okay? That's how big our God is. And I make no apology for that because it's biblical. But that said, we, and by we I refer to myself, we who embrace that biblical fact that God is sovereign over everything, we can often fall into the trap of what I like to call que sera syndrome. Whatever will be, right? You know, this idea that if we're not careful, we who believe in the sovereignty of God and embrace it, we can fall in the trap of fatalism. Trap of fatalism that basically teaches that nothing that we do really matters because whatever God has decreed is going to happen, and it's going to happen no matter what, and there's really nothing that we can do about it, so why bother, right? We can fall into that trap real easily, and I know many who have. But I'm going to say this, is that's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. It's not what the Bible teaches about God. God is sovereign, and I preach that often. But within that sovereignty, we got to always remember that God always utilizes means in order to bring about his ends. He uses very practical means to bring about his ends. God uses, for instance, everyday practical events that happen in our lives God utilizes the decisions that we make. God utilizes our choices in order to bring about his sovereign plan, in order for that to be brought about. For instance, God's word teaches the doctrine of election. It does. Meaning this is that God knows who is going to get saved. God chose those who will be saved. It's there, clear as day. Ephesians chapter 1, John chapter 6, Romans chapter 8 and 9. It is there, plain as day in the text of Scripture, and I can rattle them all off. It's there, okay? It's there, and you have to grapple with that as a Christian, okay? And thus, being that that is a fact, it is a biblical fact, and it is true biblically, some might develop the attitude is to say, well, Pastor, if that is true, then why bother sharing the gospel? You tell us get out there and share Jesus with others, why bother evangelizing, right? There's no reason to share the gospel with others because God's people are going to get saved no matter what. And so what's the point of it, right? But the problem with that is that it negates what? It negates the fact that God's word says that in order for those people to be saved, in order for his elect to come to him, what needs to happen? We need to share the gospel. Amen? That's what he says, all right? We need to go out into the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the gospel, meaning that God uses our choice today of whether or not we're going to obey him in the area of evangelism as part of that sovereign plan to be able to save the souls of men. And what a privilege to be a part of that, amen? To be a part of God's sovereign plan, God uses me to just open my mouth and share the gospel and somebody gets saved. It's an amazing thing, right? It's an amazing thing. And so, again, God utilizes our choices, right? And so if we don't share the gospel, we shouldn't expect people to get saved. It's as simple as that. And why is that? Because our sovereign God, he uses means to bring about his ends. And the same exact principle could be applied to the concept of prayer. As we see in our text, God uses our prayers. God uses our prayers to bring about his sovereign plan in both our own, our personal lives, as well as we're going to see in the text, the entire world. Meaning this is that prayer is the means, as I said, that God utilizes to bring about his ends. Prayer is the means that God utilizes to bring about his ends. And so what that means practically is that if you don't pray, if you're not in the habit of praying, you shouldn't expect great things from God, right? But if you do, you should expect great things from God. Amen? That's simple as that. Is if you pray, things happen. If you don't, you shouldn't expect things to happen. It's what makes sense, right? If you're not in the habit of praying and praying often, you shouldn't be surprised when you don't experience the grace of God, when you don't experience God's mercy, when God is silent, right? If you're not praying to him, right? Shouldn't be surprised when he's silent if you're not praying. Because why? Because you need to pray. You need to talk to God. You need to ask him for these things. You need to go to him in prayer, and you need to do it often. You need to do it constantly. You need to do it consistently. And why is that? Well, because according to the text of Scripture, God is not going to move until he hears those prayers. God utilizes those prayers in order to bring about his ends. God is going to utilize those prayers. And what a privilege it is to be a part of that. Have you ever had a prayer answered? Have you ever had a prayer answered? You've been praying for it and praying for it and praying for it, and then God answers that prayer. Isn't it an amazing feeling? It's amazing to know that I prayed for this and God answered it. It's an amazing thing. It's absolutely amazing. And so we need to, understanding that God utilizes our prayers, that should force us to our knees today. Bring us to our knees as we pray to God, as we pray to him in complete dependency. And by the way, pray to him in expectation of what God is going to do through those prayers, right? We need to get in the habit of praying prayers that believe in God. Praying prayers that believe that God answers prayer, that God utilizes my prayer. Because again, I'll say this, is that if we're honest, and I'm speaking to myself today, I often don't pray like that. How do I pray? Well, we often pray with what in our hearts? With doubt. Pray with doubt in your heart? I have. Pray with the outcome of the prayer already in our heads. I'm praying for this, but it's probably going to happen this way, right? We don't want, kind of like, you know, we don't want to have hope lash. We don't want to, you know, get our hopes up too high. So we just kind of pray in this kind of, you know, way that's just lacking power, lacking any kind of faith or anything like that. But folks, I'm going to tell you this, that's not how your God wants you to pray. Not at all. He wants you to come to him as your heavenly Father, praying in expectation, not just of what he can do, but of what your God will do. Amen? That's how he wants you to pray, okay? It's the kind of prayer that is pleasing to God. James 1, 6 and 7 says this, let him, speaking of prayer, ask in faith with no what? With no doubting. With no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so God doesn't want prayers in our hearts that are filled with doubt, but instead he wants prayers that are filled with hope. And what is hope? Well, hope is a confident expectation in our God. It's a confident expectation that God will answer this prayer, that God will do, not just answer the prayer, but according to Ephesians 3:20, will do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's how we pray. And that's what this text teaches us. One of my favorite quotes about prayer, speaking of Ephesians 3:20, is from missionary Andrew Murray. And if you've never read anything by Andrew Murray, or you have not gotten to know him or any of his ministry, you really, really need to. But he wrote this, and it's an amazing quote. He says, "Beware in your prayers of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think." Amen? Amen. Indeed, that's the attitude that each and every single one of us has to have when we bow the knee in prayer. That we're not guilty of limiting our God, limiting his sovereignty, but come to him knowing that he can indeed, again, as I said before, not just answer our prayers, but answer it, by the way, in a better way than we possibly could have imagined. And he utilizes those prayers to bring about his amazing and gracious ends, the means of prayer, bringing about God's amazing, gracious ends. And so again, my admonition for us today is pray, 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 pray. And when you're done praying, pray again. Amen? Pray. And so we're going to do just that. Before the men come this morning, I just want to give us a couple of moments of silence to do just that. I want us to bring delight to the God of the universe by taking a time of silent prayer. Sound good? I'm not going to tell you what to pray for right now. Maybe it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Maybe it's a good prayer. Maybe it's a prayer of confession. That's what the table is often for. We're going to take of that. Maybe it's an intercession for somebody. I shared some prayer requests at the beginning. Maybe you want to pray for them. Whatever it might be. We're just going to take the time to pray for a minute. And during that prayer, I want you to remember what we learned about prayer today from this text. That the prayer that you are about to pray, that it is first and foremost treasured by God, that God is delighted in it, and by the way, that he is indeed going to use that prayer that you are about to pray in his sovereign plan. Amen? So let's take a couple minutes and pray, and then I'm going to call the men who will be distributing the elements forward. As the men come forward who will be distributing the elements, Father, what a privilege the vehicle of prayer is. Oh Lord,
We confess to you today that often we do not view prayer in this way. And Lord, that's the reason why we're often guilty of not doing it as much as we ought. Lord, I would pray that as we consider the fact that you treasure our prayers, that you delight in our prayers, and indeed that you answer our prayers and utilize them in your sovereign plan, that we would commit this week to pray more, to pray without ceasing. And so, Lord, during this time of communion, Lord, I pray that we would do just that. I pray that we would take, as we are passing out the elements, those few moments to pray to you again and commit right now that we will pray, that we will be on our knees this week before you, trusting you, praying in dependency, and indeed praying with expectancy, not just of what you can do, but of what you will do. So bless us now as we turn our hearts to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.